church. It is great to be here. Thank you for indulging me with that song. I fell in love with it a couple of months ago, and God has placed it on my heart, and somehow, some way, he amazingly worked it into the sermon that he gave me to preach this morning. And so I am just so excited to be here. I am so happy because my mic didn't turn on in the middle of the singing, and that would have just ruined everything and just been a bad experience. And so I consider today a success already, and so I just want to praise God for that every single time, because man, that could get pretty ugly. So in your Bible, if you want to go ahead and flip to Exodus chapter 7, we're going to try to kind of push through. We're going to cover a lot of material. We're going to go through about a book and a half, and so I got 30 minutes. That's my time, and so let's just get through it. Let's just go to it. So I'm going to do my best to plant us in this story. I'm going to do my best to get as much of myself out of the way as possible. Exodus is it's a funny book, because when you look at something as simple as what we're covering today, the first four plagues, it doesn't seem like it's that meaningful. It doesn't seem like it's that ground-shaking, but when you really begin to dive into Scripture, you see that God has a lot for us. And so we're going to be covering, like I said, the first four plagues. And the plagues are kind of a funny thing in just church culture. There's a funny thing in humans that when we hear a story that goes along with numbers, we love to teach that and have kids memorize it. And I've always thought it was funny. It was my experience and a lot of other kids' experience that in Sunday school, they learned the plagues and they memorized it, probably because they went along with numbers. And so I imagine that most of us in this room, if I put you like right here next to me and it was suddenly, instead of Sunday morning church, a cheesy Christian game show, and asked you, okay, where does this phrase in the Bible come from? And I said, let my people go. You'd be like, well, Connor, I've seen VeggieTales. I've seen the Prince of Egypt. I know that comes from the plagues. And so the question we're asking today is, what is the purpose of the plagues? Why does God go about his plan in this way? In the plagues, we're going to see a lot of pain and a lot of suffering and a lot of heartache in a lot of different kind of ways in many, many different people's lives. And so why does God choose to go about it this way? What is he trying to accomplish? God, in the plagues, is answering a question that Pharaoh asked all the way back in Exodus chapter 5. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. So this, we hear this in church, and we're like, oh my goodness, how could Pharaoh say such a thing? I mean, he's talking about my Lord and Savior. How dare, you don't talk to my Jesus that way. No, sir, you don't talk to Yahweh that way. But the thing is, outside of these church walls, would we be shocked to hear that sort of phrasing, that sort of idea? Not at all. I mean, this, what Pharaoh asks here is such a prevalent question in today's society. I mean, Pharaoh, several thousand years ago, seems like a very modern man. I mean, Pharaoh, when Pharaoh was experiencing all that he's experiencing here, when he comes into contact with people who believe in the Israelite God, Yahweh, that would not have shocked him that there would be a God that the Israelites have. He lived in a culture with many, many different gods. I'm sure he had gods for his like toothpaste and his dental floss. They probably didn't have that. They probably just had bad teeth. They had so many gods. And so the idea of the Israelites having a god wouldn't have bothered Pharaoh in any way. But what makes Pharaoh upset, what pricks Pharaoh, is when that god has a plan and that god tells him to do something. And see, if this is not a good picture of what we are experiencing today, I don't know what is. Hey man, you can believe whatever you can believe, you want to believe, whatever makes you happy, whatever you need to do, but don't you dare tell me that your God has a plan for me, or that I have things that I'm supposed to do. Don't you dare tell me that your God has laws that I'm supposed to follow, or commandments that I should keep. You know, that you do what you need to do, but don't tell me who to build my life on. I am the master of my own universe. And if we're being honest, those of us in church, we've all experienced that. We've opened Scripture, or we've heard a preacher, you know, read from Scripture and say, and there's a commandment that God gives, or a direction that He gives us that is going directly against what we are doing in our lives, and we feel convicted. And, you know, hopefully we respond in a gracious and contemplative manner to really dive in to see what that feeling is coming from. Is that the Holy Spirit? But most of the time, I think if we're being honest, that initial prick makes us angry. We go, okay, I mean, I see it right there, but okay, let's go into the Hebrew. I don't think it means exactly what you think it means, preacher guy. I think God, if God could see us several thousand years ago, He clearly wouldn't have said this, because, I mean, I'm living this kind of life and I'm doing pretty good. I mean, this is such a prevalent idea in all of our hearts. Who is God to order me around? Who is God to build my life around? Who is God to orient my life around? Who is God? So starting in Exodus chapter 7, we're going to pick up where J.D. left off last week in verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. So let's stop right there real quick. What I want you to notice is that the Nile is a constant for Pharaoh. J.D. has talked about it in previous weeks, that the Nile was the source of all life for the Egyptians. Without the Nile, there would be no Egypt. Egypt, this massive empire, the most powerful civilization of the day, would not exist. It would just be one massive desert. And so the Nile is incredibly important. It is the singular life force of the Egyptian civilization. And the second thing I want you to notice is, he says, go out to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. That language kind of sounds familiar. It sounds like this is part of Pharaoh's morning routine. This is the same thing I do in the morning. I stumble out of bed, I make coffee, and I go to work half days with like one eye open. Some of you, your morning routine might be different. Maybe you wake up an hour before the kids wake up, you get some Bible time in, some quiet time in, and then your day starts and it's crazy. Some of you, maybe you hit the alarm clock 10 times and then speed to work. I don't know. But this is what Pharaoh has done for most of his life. This is what the Nile has been a constant for him. So picking back up. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking from the Nile. Jumping ahead, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. He lifted up his staff and struck the water in the Nile, and the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink from the water. There was blood throughout all of the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went to his house, and he did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So we know the question we're trying to answer this morning with the plagues is, who is the Lord? I think the question we need to ask is, why is he going about it this way? Why is he choosing this way? Why not just do a burning bush 2.0 for Pharaoh? Why not come down with like thunderous voice and lightning bolts and be like, you will do this, Pharaoh. I always wanted to do that on a mic because it sounds really cool. You will do this, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh like pees his pants, and he goes, and the Israelites are in the wilderness and headed to the promised land. Why doesn't God go about it that way? Why does he go through it this way? The reason is that God is showing Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the Israelites that the gods of Egypt are nothing compared to Yahweh. So here's what I mean. You see, in each plague, God is confronting and knocking down a god of Egypt. In this plague, God is showing up the Egyptian god of the Nile happy. We should have a picture of it. Yes, very interesting. Funny to be on a church screen. The Egyptian god of the Nile happy. Happy is the god over the main source of life, the life force of Egypt. And so when things were great, the Nile was high and their crops were plentiful and fruitful, what would they do? They would do what we've been doing in church this morning. They would sing and praise their God happy, because things were great and amazing, when things were bad and there was an awful season and it was low and the crop production was low, they would plead and pray to their God Happy to increase the Nile and increase their fruitfulness. So we have the spiritual aspect of this plague with the confrontation of Yahweh showing up this God Happy, showing that he is absolutely nothing compared to our God. And the physical struggle of what this would be like. Imagine if for 7 days we had all of our water just go away. Or better yet, I think a more interesting thing, just because it would be more of a cool social experiment, if the internet went away for 7 days, I would give America about 2.5 days. These boys up front would spontaneously combust. I mean, it would be chaos. We would look at our watches and be like, okay, you know, hey, let's hang it up, guys. It was a good run. Let's go ahead and figure it out. But I mean, this had to be absolutely terrifying for them. And it's also quite ironic that God turns the Nile into blood when the Nile was the instrument all the way back in the beginning of Exodus that Pharaoh used to kill the baby infants of the Hebrews. And God takes what was once this instrument of death and torment and turns it against the Egyptians. So let's go ahead and go to chapter 8. And the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into the ovens and your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you and all and on your people and all of your servants. So first things first, I think this is a really funny passage. The Bible is a very funny book at times. Like, he says, there are going to be frogs on you. As long as they're not in my house and I can retreat, they're going to be in your house. Okay, well, like, as long as I can go to my bedroom, I should. They're going to be in your bedroom. Well, as long as I can put, like, a screen, make sure there's no, like, get some, like, frog be gone sprayed on my bed. They're going to be on your beds. Well, as long as I can wake up in the morning and make my bread and I can eat my breakfast, they're going to be there. You're going to have to sweep them out every single time you want to do it. I mean, this would be absolutely crazy. It would be a constant reminder of what is happening here. So what is happening is there's a battle between our God Yahweh and the Egyptian gods. I mean, it's not really a battle because our God Yahweh is everything and the Egyptian gods are nothing. But for the Egyptians, they would have thought that their gods were the stuff. They would have thought that they were the most powerful. You ask them, hey, whose God is more powerful, yours or the Israelites? They would have been like, well, of course, our God, because they're our slaves. And yet every time they turned around and they almost stepped on a frog, every time they had to clear frogs or anytime that gross sliminess got on them, it would be a reminder that their gods were not as powerful as the Hebrew God. The second thing I think we need to note from this, we just need to be honest, frogs are disgusting, vile creatures. I am definitely not afraid of them. I don't scream like a little girl when one jumps near me, but I'll leave it at that. It's just facts. It's just the way things are. Picking back up, and the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers and over the canals and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice the Lord. Jumping ahead a little bit. So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the God that our God is confronting here is the God Heket. And you should be seeing a picture of Heket. She is the one with the frog head. Very beautiful, very pretty. Frogs were sacred in this culture, in this day, and she was the goddess of fertility and fruitfulness. So you want your business to succeed. You want your family to grow. You want to be happy. This is the God that you pray to. This is the God that you worship, and God takes this worship and turns it into torment for the Egyptian. Pharaoh, tormented, recognizes his need for Yahweh, or at least recognizes his need for Yahweh to solve the problem, and then what happens after the problem is solved, Pharaoh goes back and says, I don't need God. I don't need Yahweh. I am the God of my own life. I mean, just a second ago, he was desperate. He was pleading with Moses to plead with Yahweh, and then now he's like, no, I am the master of my own life. And the sad thing is you see this happen a lot in people's lives. They're in a horrible season. They lose a job. There's marital troubles. There's a kid who just can't seem to get anything right, and they're just in a horrible season. They don't know what to do, and so they turn to church, and they start coming to church, and they get involved, and they teach a class, and then what happens? Life gets a little bit better. The horrible season passes, and they're in a better season, and then once they've gotten what they want from God, they push him back away and say, no, I am the God of my own life. I build my life on what I want to build, and I build it on myself. It's the saddest thing to see. My life is built on what I can do. What a crazy, crazy notion. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all of the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So this is the first plague in which the Egyptian magicians, try to say that five times fast, this is the first plague that the Egyptian magicians can't reproduce an act of God. They're so blown away, in fact, by the power of Yahweh that they kind of go to Pharaoh and say, hey man, you kind of might want to change up your approach. You might want to go about this a different way, but Pharaoh, unfazed, does not care. Some scholars will say it's because this plague does not directly affect Pharaoh. He can retreat inside into his palace. He can hide behind screens. He can have his servants go about the day. And so it's an inconvenience for him, but it's not directly affecting him. The second other kind of crappy part about this is that the word gnat here that is used is not like our gnat. It's not just a little buzzy, minuscule thing. It describes an attacking, constant nuisance that would be up in your grill. It would be trying to get in your ears. It would be trying to get in your nose. It would be stinging and biting. It would be terrible. So here is a quick tip. This is kind of a side note of the sermon. No one ever believes me, but it's 100% true. Gnats are attracted to the highest point in the body. So you're out on a nice summer evening stroll, and you see a swarm of gnats off in the distance. What do? You raise your arms. I'm not going to do it now because I've got major pit sweat. You raise your arms in the air. Actually, let's go and do it because we're all family. You raise your arms in the air, and you walk through the swarm, and they are attracted to the topest point. You might look like a dork. If you're me and always have pit stains, then you definitely look like a dork. But guess what? You won't have a mouthful of bugs like someone who might call you a dork and who you might be married to. But I wouldn't know anything about that. The God being shown up in this plague is Geb, and he is God over the dust of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen. I joked with Hannah. Every time I have said that, I say shine shall. It's ridiculous. So, I don't know if you guys caught that, but the power that God is putting on display here is absolutely crazy. In our world, there are many, many different things that can cause destructive power. Hurricanes can smash into coasts, and they can upend cities, and they can kill people, and they can move populations. Tornadoes can rip houses out of foundations. Even heck, humans, we're pretty good at it. We can start world wars and kill millions. We can drop nuclear bombs on places and render the area unlivable for a century. We can collapse societies. In fact, we do it quite often. I mean, we're pros at destruction. We're pros at chaos. And so were the Egyptians. They were pros at destruction. And yet, for all of the destructive power on display in the world we have today and all the destructive power that the Egyptians had back in the day, they did not have the power to rein it back in. You see, what makes our God so, one of the things that makes our God so remarkable is he has the power to put out unfathomable destructive power, something that would seem to be hectic chaos, that would be cataclysmic and world-ending, and at the same time, he can rein it back in, and not just rein it back in, he controls it in every single moment. See, the power that God is putting on display here is saying, I am a God that I can put out this destructive force, and I can decide where it goes, and I can control it in every single moment. We worship an incredibly powerful God. Another thing I want to note here is that the Israelites are spared for the first time in this plague. And so we can kind of assume that the other plagues, they were directly there with the Egyptians. They were experiencing it with them. And so what I want to make sure we recognize is that the Egyptians being spared here has nothing to do with anything they've done. It is a pure gift of God's grace. Continuing. And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' house. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarm of flies. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. And only you must not go very far away. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I'm going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. And so the God represented here, the Egyptian God represented here, is the god Khepri. And this god has the face of a beetle. They're really into that for some reason. And this god moved the sun which caused plants to rise, which caused food, crops to be yielded, which caused their civilization to grow. This god controlled the thing that controlled their crops, controlled their livelihood. This god had could literally control the source of light, and yet he was being mocked. And we see that this god is helpless and unable to save the Egyptian property being destroyed. The wealth of a nation is deteriorating, and a king is desperate. And what's fascinating about this plague to me is Pharaoh seems a little bit, as the kids would say, extra in this. Like, he goes, I saw that look you gave Ryan. That's two Sundays in a row getting called out. It's okay. I just realized. He was a little bit more bothered by this one. Why do we think that is? He seems to me that he goes to Moses first and says, hey, get these away from me. Get these away from my presence. And so I kind of want to ask, why do we think that is? Why is Pharaoh, where before he was maybe nonchalant or maybe a little bit more passive about the previous plagues, why is he now desperate? The reason is that Pharaoh and his people had put their hope, had built their lives on their power, had built their lives on their possessions, and their land and the material wealth with it is being destroyed. It is where they have put their hope, and it is where he has put his life. His land is being destroyed, and that his wealth and power is threatened. It sends him into a deep desperation. But what happens? Pharaoh asks for an inch from God, and once he gets it, he takes a mile. So throughout these four plagues, we see our God put these four Egyptian gods into place. They are frauds that the one true God shows them to be. Pharaoh asks the question, who is the Lord? And our God answered, I am the source of life. I am the giver of blessings. I am the Lord of all the earth. And I am the mover of the sun. And I will not tolerate playing second fiddle to these gods. We see in these plagues that the Israelites are in a pagan and sick society. And they've been there for about 400 years. what are the chances that the Israelites had begun to assimilate, to take on some of the beliefs of the day? I mean, we'll see later in Exodus, they'll witness miracle after miracle to get them out of Egypt. And what will happen? They will worship a golden calf. They'll turn away from their God. So what are the chances that these people have given in to some of these beliefs, given in to some of these cultural practices? I think the answer we can say is pretty closely, yeah, it's pretty confident in that. And so the story of Exodus is God drawing his people out of Egypt to draw them closer to him, drawing them out of Egypt into the wilderness and eventually into the promised land, drawing them out of Egypt and into his arms, drawing him out of this pagan society and into his arms. See, the plagues are not just a pit stop on the way out for the Israelites leaving. It's not just a side note. It's not just an easy story to tell our kids. It's not just a VeggieTales episode. This is an integral part of what God is doing in the lives of the Israelites. God is drawing his people out of Egypt to draw them closer to him. And God is drawing Egypt out of his people to draw them closer to him. Likewise, God could take away the pains and the plagues in our lives in a moment. He could snap his fingers and it would be done. But God loves us too much not to challenge the idols that reign over our hearts. When a child asks to eat ice cream for dinner every night, we tell them no, they can't do that, because we see where that leads. We know where that goes. And likewise, God sees where our idol worship, where our worship of false gods takes us. He sees that the God of money is king over your heart. He sees that the love and idol worship of family has consumed your soul. He sees when you build your life on anything but him. And like a parent who doesn't let their kid eat ice cream for dinner every night, he has to challenge it. He has to come after you. And God sees where the idol worship in your heart and my heart leads to. We are called to build our lives not on the false gods of money, sex, family, success, or self. We are called to build our lives on the love of God alone. And the ultimate act of love for us, the sending of his son to die on a cross for us. That is the only firm foundation that we have. So Hannah's going to sing this song again. And the words, I mean, they get me every single time. I mean, they're so beautiful. He's worthy of every song we could ever sing. I will build my life on his firm foundation. There is no one like our God. There is no God on our heart. There is no amount of money. There is no amount of sex. There is no amount of family happiness that could equate to the love of God. And so this morning, as she sings a song, I want us to meditate on that. Do I have gods on my heart that are not the one true God, Yahweh? And what steps do I need to take to remedy that? What do I need to do to get off the sinking sand of any other God but our God? Father, I want to pray that each one of us would get over ourselves, that we would be different from the world, that we would no longer build our lives on the sinking sand of false gods. Thank you for providing a firm foundation on which to live our lives. Thank you for being holy and set apart. Thank you for giving the cross. Thank you for giving your love. And may we build our life on nothing else but you, Father.